All right. If everybody would like to return to their seats, I know there are so many good books that you would love to just go and spend all your money, but I would like to get going so we don't run too late. And so for the first two sessions that I had were a ton of information. We talked about history last night, and we talked about basically some basic principles, some flaws in what we call the renewal movement, which is kind of the blanket term we've been using. And so now we're going to shift gears a bit. We're going to slow things down, and we're going to walk through the scriptures, and we're going to answer a few questions. And we're going to go through the Bible. We're going to talk about the gift of tongues. We're going to talk about the gift and office of prophecy. And we're going to talk about healing. And so if you guys have your Bibles or if you have your phones, you can turn in your phones with me to the book of Acts. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to walk through a few passages of Scripture. And so we're going to be in Acts 2 verses 4 and onward. We're going to read through that. We're going to look at what happens in Acts 2, and we're going to make some observations. Now, I'll start at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound of mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared on them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So verse 4, we just have tongues. We don't know what it is yet, okay? So we go on to verse 5, and it says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Okay, so there's Jews in Jerusalem. Simple. Verse 6, at the sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So verse 6, the Jews who were there heard something. They heard a noise, and they went to investigate what it was, and they heard their own language. And of course, it's interesting because what happens is the term language is actually the word from which we get dialect. It's not just general languages, it's specific regional dialects. And of course, you see that in verse 7 and 8. It actually kind of explains that. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" And so, of course, the people who heard, they heard this noise, this ruckus. And as they got closer, they realized, wait a minute, this isn't just noise. This is a bunch of Galileans who are speaking in our own regional dialects. So they're talking like a local, right? So in Canada, we'd say it's the difference between kind of an Eastern and a Western accent, and someone from Newfoundland would talk differently from someone from Vancouver. And you can kind of tell there's a regional twang to it. And they were hearing that. And that was confusing because the men who were all speaking, they knew they were from Galilee. And so the men continue on in verse 9. And of course, it milks it out more. In verse 9, it says, "Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judah and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." So again, if there's any question about kind of whether this is earthly languages or not, it's pretty much clear, right? These guys are hearing, and they're listing out all the dialects, all the places where they're from. It seems pretty easy, right? And so it's this miraculous gift of languages. What you maybe think of it as a reversal of Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel, right? And instead of everyone getting languages all dispersed, instead it was all coming together. And they're talking about the mighty works of God. And now it's interesting, of course, that when we talked about last night with the history, when in 1901, when they kind of had what they would consider to be the start of the renewal movement in Topeka, Kansas, when Charles Parham got his students to study, they read through Acts 2, and every one of them agreed, tongues is earthly languages. I mean, you can't read Acts 2 and think that it's something else. It's pretty hard to. You'd have to force the text pretty strongly. And they also, though, thought that tongues was earthly languages for the purpose of missions. But I'd point out that what the guys were talking about in tongues is the mighty works of God. Verse 11, that's not evangelism. The gospel comes later from Peter. So these guys are, they're talking about the mighty works of God, but it's not specifically necessarily the gospel, right? They're just talking about what God has done and all the, and we don't know exactly what was said. But of course, the question would say, if you're arguing that it's the gospel, then of course, why did Peter have to give the gospel afterwards, right? It seems like the Holy Spirit tried via tongues, didn't work. Well, I'll try again. Okay, Peter, you can try and speak in Greek. Oh, finally, that worked. It doesn't seem like what's going on there. And so verse 12, it tells us they were all amazed and perplexed and saying to one another, what does this mean? Now, that's an interesting question, right? It's these people all hear talking, and as they come together, each guy hears chaos, and in the chaos, he hears someone speaking his language, Parthenian, Mede, Pamphylian, Egyptian, right? And he's hearing this, and the rest of it sounds like chaos, but as they're talking to one another, they're realizing, this isn't chaos. You're hearing something different than I'm hearing, and you're hearing something different than I'm hearing, and all of a sudden, it's all these people are all talking all these languages miraculously. They recognized this was abnormal, to put it lightly. This is not the kind of thing that happens normally, and they said they recognized it was something divine. So the question is, what does this mean? Right? What's the answer? Well, there's two answers. There's two options given. Verse 13 gives option one. But others mocking said they're filled with new wine. Right? That's option one. This is silliness. This is craziness. This is whatever, it's just a bunch of people being drunk, right? And of course, Peter stands up in verse 14 and onward, and he gives a second option. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressing them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And he goes on and talks through the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. He goes all the way down to verse 37. And his conclusion in verse 37, what does this mean? The answer to what does this mean? This is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is the confirmation that Jesus is who he says he is and did what he said he would do. Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That is the answer to what does this mean. That's the answer to the question. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. So they got it. They understood. Once Peter explained the sign, they understood what it meant. And they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God will call to himself." With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his words were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So what happens there? We have the outpouring of the Spirit. The question comes, there's a definite miracle. People recognize that. There's a miracle of spontaneously speaking languages that have never been known. Peter then goes and says, this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. What you're seeing is prophetic fulfillment here. And what this sign confirms is the claims of the person and work of Jesus. He is your Messiah. And the Spirit penetrates their hearts with that message, and 3,000 of them convert to this new faith of Christianity, right? That's what tongues was. Notice, of course, from the text, tongues in Acts 2 is not an end in itself, right? Tongues is not there as an end in itself. It is to point to something else. We talk about a sign and a wonder. A sign, you mean, in English we think of a sign. A sign is a piece of wood on a board that tells you where to go, right? It points you somewhere. It is not an end in itself. That's one of the things in the modern renewal, in certain circles of it, the tongues in and of themselves are an end in themselves. When people speak in tongues, sometimes you ask, why? To what end? And I don't know. God, it's to show that maybe God is here in the worship service, or that the Spirit is here, or, okay, but that's not what's going on in Acts 2. It's not God's so here. It's listen to Peter's message about Jesus. So there's a quantitative and a qualitative difference to the purpose and what's happening. And so when we get through Acts, right, we understand it's earthly languages in Acts 2. We understand that there's no real idea of ecstatic speech, right? When you think of someone, I mean, I was spent a decade and plus in renewal circles. I was in the Apostolic Churches of Pentecost. I've spoken in tongues before. Was it real? Was it not real? I don't know. The guy who was supposed to be a prophet told me it was. I thought I was faking it. Who knows? So, but when you listen to what they're doing, right, there's the question of, is it ecstatic speech in Acts 2? Well, no. In Acts 2, it's not. That part, I can say for certain. Okay? Was there any idea of a private prayer language in Acts 2? No. So then the question is, okay, if that's what it is in Acts 2, when did it change? When did it change? Okay, so then if we're going to go through Acts really quickly, we're going to go through Acts, and tongues, both terms, dialect and glossa, the two Greek terms come up again, go through, and they're not very common. So as we go through the rest of Acts, we'll see that tongues comes up again. The term dialect appears in Acts 2, 6, and 8. We see that term dialect comes up again in Acts 21:40 and 22:2 and 26:14. So later on, in all of those terms, all the times it appears, it's talking about the Hebrew language. It's talking about an earthly language, right? So that term never changes, and that term has a constant usage in Acts. The term glossa appears in Acts 10:46 and Acts 19:6. So let's turn to Acts 10. We're going to look at that passage. Now in Acts 10, we have, I'll kind of set up the stage. Acts 10, 9 to 16, we have Peter's vision of the clean animals, where God says what God has made clean, do not call uncommon, in 10:15. And in Acts 10, 17 through 23, Peter's perplexed at that vision. He doesn't understand what it means. And then Cornelius sends his servants to come and get Peter. In Acts 23, or 10, verse 23 to 33, we have several fellow believers meet Cornelius, and Cornelius invites a large group to hear Peter, and Peter finally makes sense of his vision. For he says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me. That's Acts 10, 28 and 29. And so Cornelius, of course, relates his story about what happens, and then Peter delivers the gospel, right? In Acts 10, 34 through 43, Peter then gives a gospel presentation to them. And, Peter delivers a gospel proclamation to Cornelius and the rest of those who had gathered, and closes off with showing that the vision revealed is about the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. So Peter says, everyone who believes and receives him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's Acts 10, 42 and 43. So this here, what's happening, you have to process here what's going on with Peter. Judaism, for how many thousand years before that, has been Judeo-centric. It has been, if you want to be in right relationship with God, you basically had to become a Jew. Essentially, you had to move, right? And so what's happening now is there is a big change. In the new covenant, the Gentiles are, that they're allowed and included into that covenant. So what's going on with Peter is essentially the divine economy of salvation is changing in a big way. The Gentiles who were excluded are now included, right? We all get that part. I mean, pretty much, I'm guessing, majority of us are Gentiles. Praise the Lord that we're allowed into the new covenant, right? But in Peter's day, that was a new thing. And so if you think of for yourself for a minute, what would happen? What would it take for somebody to come into our church and say, gospel has been this for 2,000 years, now it's changing? I'm guessing a couple of you would have a problem, right? The message is changing, the economy is changing. But of course, if God verified that with unquestionable signs and wonders, new and whatnot, and there was new doctrine, and there was, I mean, if there was some sort of divine miracles that were done that verified that, you'd have a little more penchant to say, okay, well, maybe there's something to this. And you'd pay attention and you'd test against the scriptures and blah, blah, blah. Well, that was essentially what happened with Peter, right? And so the guys who are with Peter, you got to remember, there's Jews along with him. And they're seeing this. And Peter's interpreting his vision to them. So in Acts 10, 44 through 48, God himself confirms Peter's words. So read Acts 10, 44. It says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, that's Peter's Jewish friends, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? That's important, right? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. So the people who are, Peter gets this revelation from God and a vision about the inclusion of the Gentiles. I mean, when you read the Old Testament, you see that it's not a novel thing. That's hinted at in the Old Testament all over the place. But Peter gets this revelation. There are men with him who are converted Jews. And Peter gets this revelation, and God confirms it with tongues. And they recognize these guys have the Holy Spirit with the same manifestation, the same sign that we had. So because we have the same sign, we understand that they're getting the same Spirit, and this is the same gospel. And God is divinely showing that they are accepted, right? So that's what tongues is doing in Acts 10. And Peter even comments on that. In Acts 11, Peter goes back, just in the following chapter, Acts 11, Peter goes and tells in Jerusalem what had happened. And in Acts 11, 15, Peter recounts his story and says, As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. So there, Peter ties the tongues in Acts 10 back to Acts chapter 2, right? It happened to them just like it happened to us at the beginning. That is telling the guys in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, that these Gentiles are included, and God has verified that. God gave them the same gift and the same manifestation as he gave to us, right? So that's significant. And so then Peter also says something similar in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, verse 7 through 9. Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Right? So Peter brings that up multiple times. And so, of course, it's worth noticing that Peter's argument is twofold. God chose the Gentiles to be saved by faith like the Jews, and God bore witness to that by giving them the Holy Spirit in exactly the same way he did to us, right? So you understand, you catch that. It's the Holy Spirit is being given in exactly the same way, and he ties it back to Acts 2. So is there a change in definition of tongues there? No, not at all, right? It's exactly the same, and he says that overtly. So since the manifestation was identical, the salvation was identical, and that's the argument, right? So then in Acts 19, we get to the last mention of tongues in the book of Acts. In Acts 19, in verse 1, we have Paul traveling in Ephesus, and he finds some disciples. And in verse 2 to 4, Paul learns that these believers have received John's baptism, but they weren't aware that there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit. So in Acts 19, verse 5 and 6, Paul baptizes the believers in the name of Christ and lays hands on them, and the Holy Spirit entered them and produced the signs of both tongues and prophecy. And so Acts 19 is just kind of a passing reference, right? Verse 5 says, and on hearing this, they baptized them in the name of Jesus, and verse 6, and when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came in them, and they all began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And so it's just a passing reference. It doesn't really give a lot of detail. It just kind of glosses by it. But there, of course, there's no redefinition there. He doesn't really go off and talk about the tongues, or he doesn't connect it to anything. He just kind of says it and moves on. And so there's no redefinition in Acts 10. There's no redefinition in Acts 19. And that's interesting because, of course, in one chapter back in Acts 18, that's when Paul goes to Corinth. You don't need to turn there, but that's Paul going to Corinth. And the book of Acts, of course, is the history of Paul's missionary journeys, the history of the church. And we think of the book of Acts, it goes to the whole, through the whole life of Paul, right? When it closes, Paul's in prison. And so Corinth was established in Acts 18. We have multiple chapters after that. We think of 1 Corinthians being, because it comes after in our Bible, in the pages, we think 1 Corinthians comes after in history, but it doesn't. Acts comes after 1 Corinthians. Acts was written after that. Acts is a later record of all the things that happened before that. And so when you think about 1 Corinthians, now there's questions about the tongues there, and I'll get to that in a second. But if you think of how in Acts it portrays tongues, it's earthly languages the whole way through, and there's no hint that it changed. So I'm not saying it didn't. I'm not drawing that line. I'm saying if it did, where? Does it make sense? Because we're getting into white spaces now, right? If somebody's saying that it changed, then I want to say, okay, well, you can make that argument. The question is where? And so as we get through that, we ask 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, really when we get there, there's only a few questions, right? 1 Corinthians, you get to 1 Corinthians 13, right? Which is because with tongues, there's earthly languages, essentially you have more or less definitions-wise, you have earthly languages, angelic languages, and then kind of some sort of private prayer language. It's generally sums up majority of what people are talking about when they talk about tongues. Earthly languages, that we talked about last night. The guys who got that in Topeka, Kansas, they thought they had that in 1901. Agnes Osman thought she would write in Chinese and speak Chinese, and then she went to China and realized, nope, you don't know Chinese. And she came back and was very disappointed. And that happened dozens of times with dozens of people. And so then, of course, they changed that, and they called that xenolalia. And then they referred to the ecstatic speech as glossolalia. They made up two categories for it. Now, when you get through Acts, you get to 1 Corinthians 13, people will read that and they say, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Okay, and so they read that and they think, well, it mentions the tongue of angels, therefore there's tongues of angels. There's two problems. One is, I would argue that this is obviously what is called in language hen diadis. Hen is one, dia means through, dis, two. So one through two. That's what hen diadis means. It means saying one idea with two words. So we talk about body and, like with a human, I'd say, I love God, body and soul, which means my whole person. But I use body and soul. We use two words to communicate one unified idea, right? Or, I'm not going to try and think of anything off the top of my head because it'll end up being really stupid. So you get the idea. And so what's going on, I would argue, is that Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13, 1, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He's saying all the languages that exist, everything, heaven and earth. I don't think he's making an argument that there's actually tongues, that angelic languages a man could speak. Secondly, there's a second problem. The guys who want to claim the angelic languages never continue reading 1 Corinthians 13 and claim anything else there, which I kind of see as a little bit suspicious. Verse 2, if I have prophetic power so to understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Who claims that? Anybody? Have you ever heard of anyone claiming to know all mysteries and have faith that moves mountains? No. Right? Next verse. Verse 3, and if I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Whoa, 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 whoa. Where is the guy who's giving away everything he has and giving himself up to be a martyr for the Lord? I don't find a lot of people doing that either, right? On the basis of this verse. I'm not saying people aren't doing that. I'm saying I don't find people reading 1 Corinthians 13:3 and taking that as a prescriptive virtue to go and do. They don't do that. And so my question is, of course, why do you take verse 1 in that way and not verses 2 and 3? You're being inconsistent with the scriptures. So I would argue, and then with 1 Corinthians 14, you get into the private prayer language, and ultimately, I would disagree with the private prayer language, but if somebody is going and praying in private and they think they're speaking in tongues, great. You know what? Go do that. I'm not going to fight you on that. I'm not really worried about what you're doing privately. That's not really where the fight is at. You understand what I mean? Because we all have silly things we do, and I'm not out to force you to say, well, that's not tongues and whatever. If you're off privately praying, that's not really where the problems are coming from. You understand what I mean? And I'm not really going to chase you down for that. And ultimately, we can disagree on that. I would argue that 1 Corinthians 14 is a hypothetical argument. He's not really saying that's what's going on. But if you do that, you're not my enemy. I'm not going to fight you. You know what? Praise the Lord. Go and do that and have fun. Okay? But that's not really when we look at what's going on. We look at some of the big churches, the stuff that ends up on YouTube, the guys who are writing books who are saying this is the great new move of the Spirit. That's not what they're doing, right? There's not private prayer language, tongues going on. We're seeing guys who are rolling around on the floor, yodeling in tongues. People, and you've seen the video of Ronnie Howard Brown telling jokes in tongues in a church. It's just despicable. Him and Kenneth Copeland are telling jokes. It's tongues, you know, shakalaka, hakalaka, shakalaka, haka, shakalaka, haka, shakalaka, ho, 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 ho. And they're telling jokes in front of the church in tongues. That's not what Paul's talking about. Right? And that's not what we want to hold up for people, that this is a manifestation of the Spirit. This is what, you know, if pretend we're at a conference and it's some sort of big revival conference. Guys in the pews, tier one Christians. The guy who's talking, tier two, right? That's essentially why you're coming. You want to get the wisdom from the guy who's on the stage with the spotlights with a nice suit. And so the guy who's the tier two Christian, if he's doing that, you don't want to lift him up as somebody to be copied. Okay, but if the private prayer language, it's not even really where the fight's at. I'm not really worried about that. So next we're going to move on to healing. Okay, and I know this is a lot of information. Again, I'll put my notes on the web, and I'm the Mennonite, MennonoKnight at Hotmail, or not Hotmail, MennonoKnight.wordpress.com. And so I'll put stuff online if you're looking for information, it'll be available. And we're going to talk about healing. The healing stuff, again, is pretty straightforward and pretty simple. It's, with the healing, we talk about modern faith healers. The manner in which they heal, it's not the same as what it was in the New Testament. They're not doing it in the same way. Healing in the New Testament was performed by apostles. It was instantaneous, unchallengeable, public, complete. And it was always healing of outwardly manifest physical illness. You never see tennis elbow in the New Testament, right? It's paralysis, blindness, people with wounds. It's never depression, right? And so it's always outward physical manifestations. Our outward physical illness is being healed. And again, another thing that's interesting, if you look through the New Testament, healing that was done by the apostles, prophets, and Jesus, they never prayed. They never asked God for anything. They had power given to them, and they said, rise up and walk, right? It was never, dear Lord, you know, we're gathered here today for so-and-so, and he's just such a great guy, and he's been struggling for years, and Lord, we'd love it. No, they never did that. It's rise up and walk. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up, pick up your mat, go home, right? We don't see that today. And so we don't see that type of healing going on. And modern healings, when we talk about modern healings, now I'll stop for a second. I'm a supernaturalist. I believe God heals, okay? I'm not talking about miracles in general, and I'm not talking about God answering prayer. I had hepatitis for 32 years. I had drugs. God blessed them. They worked. That's a healing. God made the medication work, right? God does that. I know people who have had prayer. They've healed. I know people who have had broken bones. Just somehow they all of a sudden weren't broken anymore. Okay, God can and He can do that. That's not normative. We don't normally expect that, but God can do that, and He does. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about praying and God doing it. We're talking about a man who says, I am the one who has been gifted by God to administer healing to you. Or, I am the one, and my prayer is super prayer, and my prayer works better than yours. Right? And this is, then you have to go to the front and get prayer from this certain guy who's got his special healing prayer, which is like prayer version 2.0, and you're all praying prayer 1.0. Well, no, that's more what I'm talking about. And the guys who are doing the crusades, the guys who are going to Africa, going to India, going wherever, putting up the stage and claiming to have healed, you know, raised 300 from the dead and healed 1,000 people. I'm talking about those people who their market is, I am someone who heals. Okay? We're talking about those kind of people. Generally, their healing is testimonial. That's one of the ways you can spot them. They don't necessarily perform healings when they come back here as much as tell stories of the healings they did somewhere else. That's always a red flag. I mean, one of the basic truths of the Bible is God is not bound by geography, right? Jonah learned that the hard way. Taking a boat somewhere else doesn't mean you can outrun the Lord, right? And just because I go to Africa doesn't mean there's 50% more Holy Spirit there. When I come somehow across the international dateline or wherever, flying back, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit drops in percentage. So we get back, he's only 7%, 8% in the U.S. due to inflation. He's 50% in Africa. That's not how it works, right? But you can spot, guys will do testimonial healing. It's always stories of what they did. They come here and they don't have, and of course, well, in North America, the church is weak. We don't have faith, whatever, whatever. Yeah, that's a little too convenient. And then the second thing is, of course, there's the illness is often testimonial too, right? It'll be someone they'll heal, and it'll be, nobody knows who they are. It's somebody who comes up to the front and says, I'm blind. Who is that guy? Nobody knows. And then all of a sudden they grab a big 3-foot red ball and throw it at him. I can see. Well, yeah. Okay, well, who are you, right? And so there's a lot of missing data. But of course, that's how a lot of charlatans work. They rely on that, and they rely on the pressure of people not really asking questions and not paying close attention. And not only is the manner in which they're healing different than the New Testament, right? But the manner in which the healers are empowered is different as well. In the New Testament, Scripture never once, and I'll challenge you, you can go and look, and I challenge you to go and read through the Bible, look through, map out all the healings that happen, every one of them. There is never a single recorded instance of healing by someone who's not either a prophet, an apostle, or Jesus himself. And I challenge you, go check, assume I'm lying, and go check it out. Go look that up, because that's something that's significant. We have, in Luke 9 and 10, Jesus gives his apostles his power. He gives them a measure of his power to heal, right? And he sends them out to do that. And it is not just healing power. It is divine power that they can use as they see fit. In Acts 13, we see a man getting struck with blindness. And that's something that, of course, is reminiscent of the Old Testament. Elisha did that in 2 Kings 6 as well, right? So it's not just power to heal. It can also, they can make people blind as well as take blindness away. There's a measure of divine power they were given by Jesus himself. And the apostles are dead. And I don't have any reason to think that they handed their power over to someone, right? Because it's not like it's contagious. You know, somebody who runs up against the apostles in the marketplace and all of a sudden, whoa, what's that? And all of a sudden he starts healing people. That's not how it was transferred, right? Jesus gave it to them directly. And so also the extent of the healing isn't occurring. The extent. You hear the comments sometimes. People say, well, if that guy's got the gift of healing, why doesn't he go to a cancer ward? Why doesn't he go to the hospital? Right? You hear that. And of course, well, that's not how it works. Well, blah. Hang on. Wait a minute. What did Jesus do? What did he do? In the New Testament, you read, like in Matthew 4:24, Matthew 8:16, Matthew 12:15, Jesus went to a public place and everyone who came to him was healed. He put the doctors out of business when he came to town. Right? Everyone, doesn't matter what the issue was, everyone came and got healed. Jesus regularly, to use the metaphor, Jesus regularly went to the cancer ward and gave all the nurses a day off. Right? He did that. And Jesus healed people of blindness, paralysis, open wounds, you know, leprosy, things that were visible, outward. We don't see that happening. And when we hear about it, it's stories of it. It's not, I mean, we live in, I've got a phone. I can video anything I want with the touch of my thumb in 3 seconds. We have thousands of people at a revival. Somehow 300 people get brought back from the dead. Nobody thought to pull out their phone and get a record of it? Come on, right? I mean, you're sitting there, you're seeing this, you're like, nobody, I mean, in what, 10,000 people? Nobody thinks, well, I should record this. I could, you know, silence all those doubters. Nobody thinks that? Give me a break. I would think that right away. And so, of course, and that's the verification side of it. That's the fourth point of the healing. It's different. The verification is different. Jesus, when you look at the New Testament, Jesus searched for skeptics. He went and got in their face. Nobody in the New Testament ever challenged whether Jesus healed someone. That was never the argument. The argument was always, what does this mean? That was always the question. Is he a prophet of Yahweh? Not, yeah, he, that guy was legally blind, not actually blind, right? That was never the argument from the Pharisees. It was, no, he's not a prophet of God. You read, and you get into Mark, right? In Mark 3, when the people come to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes say, what do? He's healing everybody. And we know that God does this. And the Pharisees, they don't know what to say, right? So what do? Oh, he's a workman of the devil. Because that's the only other divine power we have for the options. So it's either, if he's not a man of God, he's obviously working for Satan. They couldn't say the healings didn't happen. He's a fake, right? That was never on the list of options for him. John 9, the man born blind, again, the same thing. Nobody, the Pharisees, nobody could challenge whether it happened. Everybody knew the guy. He was a local beggar, blind man. Everyone knew who he was. The question was, is Jesus who he says he is? Not, are you really blind? Or just kind of partial blind? You know, were you faking it? Who, can anyone verify? No, that never happened. Nobody challenged whether the healing happened. It was always the meaning. And so we don't see that happening. And of course, one other thing I'll point out. Jesus, one of his apostles, you guys remember what Luke did before he was an apostle? You guys remember he was a doctor, right? Process, think about that for a second. Jesus took a doctor with him all over the place. That's good verification. That's a guy who's not lying and not trying to scheme. He packs a doctor with him everywhere he goes. That's called credibility. Why doesn't anyone else do that? I never see that. I never see, well, here's our resident board medical examiner, and he's here, and he's, you know, he's credentialed through this organization, and this is who he is, and you can check him out, and he's a real deal, and blah, 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 and he's going to come and put and sign the document, and he's going to verify. Nobody does that. Jesus did that. Jesus took a doctor with him for 3 years everywhere he went. Right? One of the Gospels is written by a medical doctor who went and saw all of this. Well, Acts as well. Right? It's a guy who was actually a medical doctor. He's putting his medical authority and his medical verification, he's lending his credibility to the miracles of Jesus. That's a significant thing. Right? That's a guy who's going above and beyond the call of duty to prove he's legitimate. And Jesus was doing that because Jesus was the real deal. Jesus had nothing to fear from skeptics. Nobody could challenge him. Right? And so the last thing we're going to look at is prophecy. And so in prophecy, we're trying to talk about what prophecy means really quickly. Now, we talk about prophecy, when we get to the Old Testament, the first word, the word prophet, Navi, the Hebrew word Navi, appears in Genesis 20, verse 7, the first time, just a passing reference. It doesn't really say what it means, it just says, Abraham is my prophet. The first time it's actually defined is in Exodus 7, verse 1. In Exodus 7, 1 and 2, it says, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh. So the first prophet actually wasn't a prophet of God. The first prophet that we have, where the term prophet is kind of worked out as what it means, is Aaron. And Aaron was Moses' prophet. Moses tells Aaron what to say, and Aaron speaks it unto Pharaoh. And you guys remember what happened when Pharaoh didn't regard Aaron's words. Plagues, judgment, death, right? Aaron spoke as if he were God unto Pharaoh. And we, of course, see that idea worked out Exodus 4, 14 to 16, right? If there's a question about the relationship of Moses, Aaron, and God, Exodus 4, it doesn't use the term prophet, but it explains their relationship. And it says, you shall speak to him, now Moses to Aaron, you shall speak to him, and put the words in his mouth. That's what Moses did. Moses put Moses' words into Aaron's mouth. I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. I will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. So the idea is that, of course, Moses speaks to Aaron and tells Aaron what to say. Moses represents God to Aaron. Aaron says everything Moses tells him. So a prophet is someone who speaks God's words from their mouth. Every prophet speaks as God. He is not God, but he speaks as if he were. He speaks with God's moral perfection, divine authority and divine power behind his words. And if you disobey or disregard, you are sinning. We see that in Pharaoh, right? That's what happens multiple times. Pharaoh kept disregarding him. Pharaoh kept disregarding Aaron, and God considered that disregarding God, right? So the concept is fairly straightforward. And we see that concept of prophet going out all throughout the Old Testament. Right, we see that with Balaam even. Balaam, he tried to, if you talk about fallible prophecy, if there's ever anyone who had a reason to have fallible prophecy or do his own thing. That's Balaam. I mean, Balak offered him half the kingdom to try and condemn Israel. He couldn't because God put his word in his mouth. And when God puts his word in your mouth, you cannot help but speak it. Right? You have no choice. I mean, in an arm wrestling match, nobody wins against the Lord. And of course, we see that definition continuing on Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Elisha, Isaiah. But all of those guys, there's no question about whether or not they're sharing their heart or whether or not they're speaking on behalf of Yahweh. Right? That's the people never say, yeah, well, that's what you think God's telling you. But what did he actually say? No, you never get that from Israel. It's listen up, thus saith the Lord, bang, 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 either judgment or oracles or predictions or whatever. And it's always speaking with God's authority and his moral perfection, meaning there's truth involved, and it's unquestionable truth, right? There was no concept of semi-reliable prophecy in the Old Testament at all. And of course, the prophet themselves, when they claimed to be a prophet, that was a serious matter, right? That's why in Deuteronomy 13 and 18, the punishment is death. It's a big deal to claim to speak on Yahweh's behalf and be a liar. Right? God does not take that very lightly. And so if people understood the seriousness of the offense to God, of course, the claims to be prophet would be few and far between. And of course, all the people who claim to be prophets in the renewal movement who are claiming to be that sort of Ezekiel, Isaiah, Moses kind of prophet, those guys would be properly run out of the church, and they should be. I'm not saying, you know, they have to be killed, but don't listen to them, right? I mean, a general basic rule of thumb, treat them as if they were dead. Don't listen to them. And there's also one other point with prophecy. In the Old Testament, a lot of them were verified by miracles. A lot of the miracles that the prophets performed in the Old Testament were verification of their prophetic office. So like Elisha, he had the famine, and he did that. And there's the widow's flour that never ran out, and the oil that never ran out. You know, the raising of the widow's son from the dead. There's lots of, you know, Elijah did miracles. And the widow at Zarephath said, after he raised her son from the dead, now I know you speak for God. Now I know you're a prophet of Yahweh. And of course, Elisha was similar. He parted the Jordan River, you know, the healing of the well, the cursing of the ewes, and the calling down the bears on those young people. And there's various miracles that confirm these guys spoke for God. So then the question is, well, okay, when did the definition of prophet change? When did it change? When did a prophet stop being prophet? And that's the serious question. Now, of course, Sam Storms, who's one of the more conservative guys in the renewal, he defines prophecy like this. He'll say it changed. He says, now prophecy is, or we must remember that prophecy is the human reporting of divine revelation. So he separates the reporting from the revelation. God tells you something, but then you report it in your own words. Well, wait a minute. Where do you get that in the Old Testament? Where do you see that happening? Never. Right? It's prophets speaking God's words from their mouth. There's no sort of human element in it. And Sam Storms will say, and he's got a book called The Beginner's Guide to Spiritual Gifts, and he says, we must remember that every prophecy has three elements, only one of which is assuredly of God. Uh-oh, right? Well, only one is of God. What are the elements? Well, first there's the revelation itself, which is God to you. Then the divine act of disclosure, right? And then the second element is the interpretation of what has been disclosed. And the third is the application. Well, hang on a second. Where do you see that in the Old Testament? Where do you see God kind of, I mean, you see that happening in, say, maybe in Daniel with Pharaoh. Pharaoh gets a dream, but Daniel translates it for him, right? But that's not one person doing all that. That's someone getting a dream and then recognizing that he can't interpret it. And then Daniel coming in, speaking on behalf of God and telling him what the dream was, right? Getting a revelation of what Pharaoh's dream was, or not Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and then he tells him what it meant, right? And so you don't, in the Old Testament, there was no kind of, you get a revelation, then you have no idea what it means, and you just try your best to try and figure it out. You never had prophets doing that. And of course, this is not even how prophets function in the New Testament, right? Mark 13:11, Jesus is talking to the apostles. He talks about in the future when they get brought before the courts. Mark 13:11, he says, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Right? So again, in the New Testament even, Jesus tells his apostles, don't worry, when that time comes, you're before the court, I will speak through you. The same idea. Right? In Acts 13:1-4, you know, when they were, it says, now they were in a church in Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius and Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work of which I have called them." And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Right? So this sending, they get a revelation, the prophetic revelation, and they blame the sending on the Holy Spirit. He's the one who does it. Not the human guy who reported it. The Holy Spirit takes the credit. Right? Acts 21:11, Paul, Agabus comes to him and says, "Thus saith the Holy Spirit." Right? Which is, "Thus saith the Lord" in the New Testament becomes, "Thus saith the Holy Spirit." We see that in Hebrews 3:7. You know, "The Spirit says," and he quotes Psalm 95. Right? And so in the New Testament, I mean, we can go and give more and more examples of that. But in the New Testament, the Spirit, again, speaks through his prophets. He puts his words in their mouth, and he claims responsibility for what they say. And even in Revelation 10:9, John, the Apostle John, as he's writing Revelation, interesting thing, in Revelation 10:9, it says, "So I went with the angel and told him," or "I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat.'" Well, hang on a second. That's interesting, because he gets a scroll, which is a revelation. He eats it. Well, that's something that Ezekiel did in Ezekiel chapter 2, right? John is doing something that is an Old Testament idea. It's an Old Testament imagery of taking God's word, putting it in your mouth, and then it comes out to the people, right? So John is functioning like an Old Testament prophet in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 11, we have the two witnesses. Well, they're prophets. What do? Well, they come out, they breathe fire, they bring out plagues, they turn water to blood, right? I mean, they're not just kind of like, "Hey guys, guess what the Lord told me in a dream? I don't know really what it means, but here's what my heart is just telling me." No. "Thus saith the Lord," they're calling people to repent, and they have the power to call down plagues, famines, and destruction. They're not low-octane prophets, right? These guys are acting like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Moses, right? They're calling down plagues. They're breathing out fire, right? I mean, all the things they do are kind of parallel to things that happened in the Old Testament, right? Elijah called down fire. Moses had plagues, right? And so these guys are doing things that align them with the type of prophet that was in the Old Testament. And of course, even the false prophets or the beast in Revelation 19, he performs lying signs and wonders, right? He's a counterfeit of the real thing. But he doesn't just kind of like, you know, it's lying signs and wonders is not just kind of telling stories about stuff that happened somewhere else. You know what I mean? And so as we go through the New Testament, we kind of say, we come up against that. We look, okay, in the New Testament, we don't see prophets acting differently. We don't see them talking differently. I don't really have a real strong reason to think that prophet as an office changed. So the question is, well, there's who in the renewal, in the renewal movement, who is claiming to be that type of prophet? Who? Honestly, I mean, there's a lot of guys who kind of talk about prophecy in a different sense. If it's, you know, sharing what God's laid on your heart or this and that. But how many guys are actually claiming, "Thus saith the Lord," and then saying, "If you don't listen to what I'm doing, God will either punish you for sinning or kill you"? Nobody's even claiming that, right? I don't think I've run across anyone who's actually claiming that. So then the question is, the guys who are claiming to be prophets, they're the guys who most of the time, they're not claiming that type of prophecy. Nobody's going to dare say, "Thus saith the Lord," because that's pretty easy to disprove. But they'll claim to be prophets, they'll give divine revelations. And these guys are usually the worst heretics, the worst hacks at the scripture. They misinterpret the scripture in ways that are just freshmen. Like freshmen at Bible college would do a better job than some of these guys. And it seems, of course, very strange that the guys who are the prophets, who are the restoration of the Old Testament kind of gift or whatnot, are the guys who are the most incompetent with the Bible and the worst at theology. It doesn't seem to be fitting for how God usually operates things. And then, of course, the question is, if prophecy never changed, then where is it? And that's my question. Like I said earlier, I'm kind of a low-octane cessationist. Okay, I'm not going to come out necessarily and say carte blanche, everything cease, everything stop. Okay, fine, I won't. The question is, where is it? Right? Prophets didn't change from Old Testament to New. The question is, where are they? If they're still around, where are they? And why are we have these kind of, "Well, I just share my heart" kind of guys? Those guys in the New Testament aren't prophets. They're flakes. And with the healing that is happening in the New Testament and the Old Testament, where is it? If it's around, where? And of course, with tongues, if tongues are still around, where are they? Where are the guys who are speaking earthly languages spontaneously by the power of the Spirit? And I hear stories of it. And it's always someone's cousin's tennis partner who is out there doing something, but I never actually see it. Do you know what I mean? So the question is, if you're part of the movement and if you're in that and people are trying to tell you that this kind of stuff is the real deal, I'd question and say, look, we've gone through some scriptures. We've talked about it. I'm not going to say you're not a believer if you're into that stuff or whatever. No, that's not it. But the question is, if you think that is the true manifestation of the Holy Spirit and you're chasing after that and it's not, you're in big trouble. And I would challenge you to come back to the scriptures, check all the things you're being taught against the Word of God, and if you need to make change, make change. Don't listen to me, listen to the Lord. And He has spoken and given you everything you need to know in writing so you can be certain, so you don't have to trust me. This is why we go through the Bible, right? So let me pray for you guys. Lord, thank you so much for today, and thank you for just allowing us to go through the scriptures and talk about these things that are so important. And Lord, I know that this is confrontational, and people don't like being confronted and being told that they could possibly be wrong or deceived. And Lord, we don't want to do that. We don't want to make people feel like they're second-tier Christians or something inferior. Lord, we want people to just recognize you, where you really are and what you're really doing, and see you as you really are. And Lord, we just ask that you would help me to just love people here today and help everyone to listen and understand that we want them to know the truth of the scriptures and not be given into deception and the people who peddle that deception. We just ask all these things in your name, I pray. Amen.